I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy. In a moment, we'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. So if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I believe that this section is really the key to understanding this little but powerful book that we're going to be studying this fall. I love Jesus. I just hate organized religion. I love Jesus. I've just been burned by people who claim to follow him. I want to love Jesus, and I would like to trust a church, but it just seems too risky. I'm intrigued by some of the things in the Bible, but some of the people who claim to follow it and know it are so opinionated and so divisive, I don't even want to talk with them. If this describes you or people you know, it may seem odd that we're launching a study of the church. But part of my task is to disassemble what many of you think when you think of a church. This morning we're launching a study in this 6-chapter book of 1 Timothy. And for those of you who are cynical or cautious about the church, I think you'll find the study to be intriguing. In fact, I think that for some of you, you will find that the church is designed by God to be much different than you think and different than what some of you have experienced. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. The Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Father, this is an exciting time for us. We are so grateful for just the way in which you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us as a congregation. And I recognize that you have given to us so many opportunities to really speak into the lives of people. Thank you that you have raised up within our own church family a core group of people who really take the gospel seriously. What a kindness that is. What a gift that is to so many other people. And we pray together this morning that that group will only grow, and the influence that we're able to have by partnering with other churches, encouraging others, establishing other gospel-centered, Jesus-driven churches in this area will just result in more and more people coming to Christ. I pray that a study of this will be fruitful. We're just reminded on this particular day and what happened 15 years ago, that the time is short. That's right. And that our lives could not only be cut short at any moment, but our lives lived to the end of their days are short. And what matters is the gospel. What matters and what cannot be stopped is the church. Give us a renewed passion for the gospel and the church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just down the road, a couple of weeks ago, a church in our community had a sign that said, "The church is a gift from God, some assembly required." Ah, that is so true. And yet, a lot of people don't agree on what the instructions are. You know what I mean? Some people believe as if the church is a building. The bigger, the more costly, the more ornate, the more somber, the more historic, the more ceremonial, the more impressive, and therefore the more intimidated one is supposed to feel. The building is the means by which people are supposed to feel holy or feel like they're in tune with God or in the presence of God. And the emphasis is on the building, and everything that is done to keep the building open and keep it clean and keep it operational. And failure is defined as not being able to keep up the costs of renovating the building. Some people think that the church is a weekly event. A lot of emphasis is placed on the event, managing every detail of the event. The attendees are more like consumers or audience members whose leaders are very audience savvy. They've studied their target audience well. They know what kind of mood to set, what kind of vibe to establish, what kind of flow will work, what kind of music and talk will be appealing. Like Disneyland, there is no unimportant detail. And they get regular feedback from focus groups and are always tweaking things in an attempt to get a desired response. For the speaker, you cannot go too long. Oh, no. Obviously, we don't buy into that here. You cannot talk about certain things. You can't be too preachy. You cannot judge. You just don't use the Bible too much. You need to look the part. Skinny jeans are a must. And use humor. Above all, use humor. So buzz, pop culture, feel, decor, knowing what's hot, knowing what's trendy. That's the oxygen of these establishments. And failure is defined as not getting 5 stars on the social media sites. Some people think of the church as a collection of ministries, you know, sort of like a shopping mall. You have the kids' store, you have the student store, you have the young adult section, you have the adult section, you have the older adults who don't want to admit they are older adults section, you have And all of the leaders are viewed as just managers over their sections, and success or failure is based on the percentage increases from year to year. And the guy at the top is successful because he's able to get the most out of each section manager, and he's skilled at assembling the right team and motivating each person. Organization, structure, efficiency, management, All of those techniques are emphasized. And failure is defined as not meeting targeted goals for audience or attendance and revenue. Some people think that the church is a structure of power, where guys at the top are shrouded in secrecy and mystery. And the peons at the bottom are supposed to just do what they're told to do and don't challenge the status quo. Obvious questions from the rank and file, such as, where on earth did you guys ever come up with that? Are met with responses of, don't question the holy people at the top. Guilt is a great weapon in this system. And success is marked by just working the system. Some people think that the church is a local family business. If you're in the family, then you're supposed to work there, or have a position of importance there. And in this case, the goal of the church is to keep the business going so everybody's got a place to work. Everyone knows where the power is. Everybody knows who the decision makers are. Sometimes the pastor is in the family. Sometimes he isn't. If he isn't in that particular family, then he's not going to get anything done unless he has the approval and the support of that family. And if he wants to keep his job as the pastor, he better keep that family happy. Power, control, tradition. All of those things are emphasized here. And new people are fine as long as you know your place. As long as you come along and don't mess with the family, new people are fine. And anyone who is not in the family, who gets too much of a following, has got to be dealt with. And failure is defined as losing control of the ability to make decisions and call the shots. Now, in each of these models that I've described, there's an accepted list of instructions. And what comes with that are warnings what to avoid. And what I've sadly described are so many churches. And what is missing is how little attention any of these church styles actually give to the Bible. When you try to operate a church apart from the clear instructions of the Scripture, your default is going to be pragmatism. Now, pragmatism is just the idea of, if it works, it must be okay. If it works, do it. Find what works. And if it'll keep the building open, do it. If the people will be amazed and entertained, do it. If it will increase the attendance and the revenue, do it. If it keeps our family in power, do it. Pragmatism asks the question, does it work? As followers of Christ, as people of the book, we don't ask the question, does it work? We ask the question, is it right? That's what matters. Is it right? God in His grace gave us His Word. And as part of the New Testament, we have in the Bible three epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That are letters written by Paul. Two of them to Timothy, one of them to Titus. Leaders in their churches. And what we have in these books are clear instructions on what a church is supposed to believe, what it is supposed to do, what we are to confront, and even how are we supposed to be organized. And as we study the Bible, and as we study this book in particular, we're going to get a definition and a vision for the church that I am excited about, because it is more, so much more beautiful and compelling and attractive and meaningful than any of the things that I described in the opening of the sermon. Will you look back with me in chapter 3 at those two verses that we read, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I hope to come to you soon. He says that because Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus, because the church in Ephesus was facing some problems and Paul had to leave before they had a chance to get all of those issues ironed out. And they were some significant issues, as we'll see. So Timothy is left there in Ephesus in order to represent Paul and to help address these problems that are there. And Paul didn't plan on being gone all that long, but he realizes that he might be delayed. So he says, verse 15, if I delay, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this 6-chapter book of 1 Timothy is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Next Sunday, when we launch into our verse-by-verse study of this book, I just cannot wait for you to try to... One of my goals is to try to get us as a people into the relationship of Paul and Timothy. I want us to understand the nature of the love and the care and the trust and the affection and the joy that Timothy and Paul just had from each other, because it just helps us to understand that the kind of love that these two brothers had, a father and a son in the ministry, that really set the stage for their understanding of what the relationships of the church ought to be like. If you would explain to Paul some of the systems and organizations and management techniques and all of the stuff that seems to pervade churches today, he would just look at you and shake his head in utter disbelief. That's not church. There's at the very heart of the church are people who actually love God and love each other and trust each other and help each other and know each other, where people know one another, where there is love, there's affection, there's help to one another. And I really am desirous for us to enter into that. Also in our study, we're going to see a number of issues, because the book of 1 Timothy raises a number of issues, because the church in Ephesus was dealing with a number of issues and Paul's giving Timothy instructions on how to do that. And one of those important issues is raised here in verse 15. And that is, what is the church? It's first thing I want you to wrestle with this morning. What is the church? We find out from Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. In fact, the very heart of this letter is this statement here in verses 14 and 15. The church is so important. I want you to realize what God realizes about the church. I want you to know what God knows about the church. I want your cynicism, if you have any, to melt away under the heat lamp of the grace of God. I want your suspicions about the church to turn into enthusiastic conviction. And I am particularly desirous for you to study through this issue with me. It's, for me, it's more than wanting you to see that the church is beyond what many of you are inclined to think. I long for you to really benefit from the life of our church and to experience being loved and cared for and experience loving and caring for others. I want you to come. Not primarily because you should. I want you to come because you love one another and you are humble enough to realize you need others speaking into your lives. And I want you to come because you really understand that you are needed to speak into the lives of others. Some of you, you can't imagine that. You don't imagine how much you are needed. You are. And while this series, I think, will provide a more complete definition of the church as time goes on, these two verses, like a summary text, touch on three aspects of the church that I want to keep before us. So what is the church? Well, verse 15 says, first of all, it's the household of God. The household of God is just another way of saying the family of God. A family is a reflection of its parents. This preposition of, the household of God, that preposition of speaks of possession and location. In other words, God owns the family. God starts the family. God is the father of the family. And God is here in the midst of His family because He loves His children and He delights to be in our midst. Sunday is a gathering of the family, in which the Father is here enjoying His kids. We gather together in response to God calling the family to come together. We need to spend time with each other. We need to eat a meal together. We need to love. We need to encourage. We need to be helped, and we need to help. You see, this room is not a sanctuary where God lives all week long and Monday through Saturday gets really lonely. All right? That's not how it is. This room, you need to think of it as more like a large eat-in kitchen where we come together and we sit around the table and we sing together. We tell stories with one another. We connect with one another. We enjoy the blessings and provisions of our dad. And my job, I'm just one of the cooks in the kitchen whose joyous task Sunday after Sunday is to put a plate of lasagna or barbecue ribs right in front of you, you know, to keep you at the table a little longer. You know what I mean? Our dad delights in the gathering of his kids. Our dad revels in the laughter and love of his children. Our dad cares for every single one of his kids. And when we gather and some are not here, he misses them. And we miss them because the family time is not complete without the whole family. But the church is more than just the household of God. Did you notice there in verse 15, it's also described as the pillar of the truth. What does a pillar do? A pillar holds something up. And that is a fitting description of the church. Because what does the church hold up? It holds up the truth. It's a pillar of the truth. It holds up the gospel. So understand this. Our life together as a family of believers is a pillar that holds up the gospel. Our life together, the way in which we love one another, connect with one another, help one another, know one another, that is a means by which God has established for His gospel to be displayed. We are a pillar of the truth. We hold up the gospel by preaching, by teaching. We hold it up by singing. We hold it up by praying. We hold it up by our relationships and our conversations and our prayers for one another and our help for one another. The church is the gospel made visible. You say that with me? The church is the gospel made visible. Say it one more time. The church is the gospel made visible. That's what he means by it's the pillar of the truth. But it's also a buttress of the truth. The church is called to protect the gospel. We protect it from being watered down or added to. We protect it from corruption, from being changed. We are to protect it from being neglected. When you take pillar and buttress and you put them together, you realize that the church is to display, promote, protect, and prioritize the gospel. I mean, the truth is, because the gospel is the gospel and the truth is the truth, you can't actually change it. I mean, people try, but the gospel is and forever will be what it is. But what we can do is we can display it in its beauty, or we can hide it and minimize it. And sadly, we can smear the reputation of the gospel. So we need to keep this in mind. We do not primarily gather together on Sunday in order to get something out of the service. Now, we usually do. We usually get something out of it, but our primary objective is not gathering together in order to get something out of it. Our primary objective is to remind ourselves of the importance of the gospel and to remind others of the importance of the gospel, because we're always in danger of forgetting. We do not gather together because we're trying to earn points from God. We gather together because the gospel is the most important thing in this world. And the integrity of the gospel is important. And we know that what we give our time and our attention and our affections to is an expression of what we really believe is important in life. So, second question. How does the church display and promote the gospel? Well, in our study of 1 Timothy, we are going to see four different ways in which we display, like a pillar, the gospel, and like a buttress, we protect the gospel. We display and protect the gospel, first of all, by emphasizing the gospel. I've talked a lot about the gospel. I haven't defined it this morning. What is it? The gospel, the word literally means good news. It's the good news from God that informs us, hey, you were made by God. And your true identity is only found in Him because He is your ultimate origin. You have His DNA. We were made to live with Him and under Him and for Him. You were made by a Creator God for a purpose. There is a reason for your life. But we rebelled. and we rejected His rule over our lives and decided that we would make our own laws and we would live life how we wanted. We have all rebelled. We have all gone our own way. And God calls our rebellion sin. And our sin offends God. God is perfectly righteous and cannot pretend that our sin is okay. But our sin is not only not okay, it is offensive. It is offensive to God, and that's why it is so destructive to our lives. God punishes our sin, and He is right and just to do so. And if He didn't, He wouldn't be right and just. But if God punished us as we deserved, if God did to us what would be fair, He would damn every single one of us. And that's a huge issue. How can God not damn you and be righteous? How can God not condemn you and God actually be fair? How can you make it up to God when what you offer doesn't satisfy His justice? So God did what you can't do. God sent Christ to become one of us and live the life you could not live. And Christ lived a perfectly righteous life in your place. And then Christ died. A wrath-absorbing, sin-penalty-paying death in your place. And in His death, He absorbed all of the wrath of God for your sin and rose again the third day as proof positive that the Father accepted the payment of the Son. That payment is yours to be accepted by faith alone in Christ alone. When you trust in Christ, the guilt of your sin is removed. You are credited with His righteousness. And from that moment on, you are viewed by God as if everything that Christ did, you did. You get credit for every single thing He did, just as He gets credit for all of your sin. You get credit for all of His righteousness, and you are treated by the Father as His child, just like He treats His Son. Faith alone in Christ alone is not only the means by which you are declared righteous in the eyes of God, but when you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into the household of God. You are adopted into the family of God. You become part of the church. You're not in the family because you are sprinkled, dunked, baptized, galvanized, soldered, or welded. You are not declared righteous because you do ceremonies. You're not declared righteous because you attend a church on Double Point Sunday. You are declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for you, not on the basis of what you've accomplished. What have you accomplished? Sin. What have you accomplished? Rebellion. What has Christ accomplished? Righteousness. And you see, that is good news. Because it doesn't favor the rich. It doesn't favor the strong. It doesn't favor the powerful. It doesn't favor the elite. It's good news for every single person who humbles himself and admits the truth about his rebellion and trusts in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or slave or rich or poor or free or old or young. Anyone and everyone who believes on Christ is supernaturally changed from being a rebel to being in the family. And what that means for us is that we go from being enemies of God to being children of God. And what that means is that horizontally we go from being men and women who are naturally enemies of each other to being supernaturally brothers and sisters in the same family. So the church is not a social agency. It's not a moral club. It is an embassy of the kingdom of Jesus. And the people who are in this embassy are here because of the supernatural message and the supernatural power of the gospel. What the gospel does, it takes people who are natural enemies of one another and places them into a family where we actually learn to love one another and care for one another. It is the gospel that brings us together. It's the gospel that holds us together. The gospel is the sticky glue that causes us to be connected. We are not together because we all like motorcycles. We're not here together because we all like the same sports teams. We're not here together because we all like the same kind of clothes, or we all like the same kind of music, or we all have the same kind of background, or we all work the same kind of job. We're not here together. What does not hold us together is the fact that we're all blue collar or white collar, or that we're union or non-union. That's not it. In fact, what holds us together so deeply in spite of all those things. Those kinds of things that divide up our world, they don't divide us up. What if I was a really good communicator and I could tell stories that would hold you spellbound for an hour? How sticky would that be? We would only be held together to the degree that I could, week after week after week after week, keep performing at that level. And you know what? There's nothing supernatural about that. Which is why I don't want you ever to leave here and go, "That was an awesome sermon." Because my sermons cannot save you from going to hell. I desperately want you to go and say, "We have an awesome Savior." And I want everything in this church to point to Jesus and put the gospel on display, because it's the gospel that saves you. This church cannot save you, but we can point people, we can as a church point people to the one who does. And that is how we are to live our lives, as a pillar that puts the gospel on display. So in this letter, we learn that the church has to not only teach the gospel and display the effects of the gospel, but we have to confront issues that would distract from or corrupt the integrity of the gospel, because the gospel is that important. You cannot let anything distract from it. So we display the gospel and we protect the gospel by addressing and correcting problems. Now, you know what? Confronting problems is no fun. I mean, I'd rather get a root canal with a fork in my eye, you know? But from the very beginning of this book, we discover that Timothy is left in Ephesus in order to address the fact that there were some people in the church of Ephesus. There were people who were believing things and teaching things that were not right. Beloved, that is a constant challenge, because well-meaning people hear things that they think are useful. They mean well. They hear things that they think are good. They hear things that they think the church needs to emphasize. They hear things that were helpful to them and they want to promote them. And in some cases, they're not right. They don't know that they're not right. They're not right. And if you address it, you risk them getting upset. And if you don't address it, you risk either false teaching or a wrong emphasis getting a beachhead and causing problems on down the road and creating divisions. So what you want elders who love God, who love and understand the gospel, who love you, who love God and His truth more than they love your approval of them. You want elders who are vigilant over what is taught. You want elders who care about the long-term effects of what is emphasized. There's an old saying in the farming community that farmers do not actually own their farms. They're only working the soil for their children. And that is true about the church. If we're not vigilant in protecting the doctrinal purity of the church and protecting the emphasis, then we're inviting termites to rot away at the foundation. But this letter also speaks of the importance not only of having doctrinal purity, but the importance of having people whose personal lives are marked by integrity. We are to watch over one another. Your life matters. The life of the leadership matters. At the end of chapter 1, Paul actually names two guys that everyone in the church at Ephesus knew. He names them because they didn't hold on to the faith. They didn't maintain a good conscience. Their presence and their lives began to become toxic within the church. They didn't practice what they professed. And in the end, it revealed they didn't actually believe the gospel. Now, a church will at times attract people who want to find a position of prominence. And as believers, we tend to be positive people. We tend to be kind-hearted. We tend to be encouraging. We tend to be people who are easily taken advantage of. I don't ever want to change being somebody who tends to believe others. I've been burned by that, but I don't want to change being somebody who believes. I'd rather listen to somebody and believe them rather than always be like this to everybody. And yet, I know that what comes with that is, I can get burned. You can get burned. We can get burned. And so, we have to be a believable people, at the same time, a discerning people. And it's right to be discerning without being mean about it. That's why we have to have good qualified leadership. It's one of the ways in which the church is protected, through good leadership. Good leadership in a church is an amazing gift to a congregation. 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to 1 Timothy, he does not apologize for saying, here are the leaders, and the leaders need to lead. Can people lead in a bad way? Oh, yes, yes, yes. We have plenty of examples of that. But good leadership is such a gift because good leadership reflects Jesus. Good leadership does not happen by accident. A congregation not only has to learn what good leadership is, a congregation has to expect it. A congregation has to
grow it. We together are the soil in which leaders are grown. We as a congregation need to cultivate good leadership. We need to pray for good leadership. And we need to encourage good leadership. 1 Timothy says a lot about the character of a leader. And it also says a lot about the structure of leadership. We'll get into that as well. The final way in which we protect the gospel is through good relationships. We display and promote the gospel by allowing the gospel to inform our relationship with the government. We find out about that in chapter 2. We display and protect the gospel by understanding and pursuing distinct gender roles that God has established for specific positions in the church. We come into that in chapter 2 as well. We display and protect the gospel by facilitating good harmony between the elders and the members. And we display and protect the gospel by our biological families within the church family being people of peace and true harmony. And all of those things are covered in 1 Timothy. Some of you are car people. You know your stuff. When something goes wrong, when there's a tick in the engine, when there's a slight knock in one of the wheels, you know what it is. And you know either what to do or you know where to go to get it fixed. You know the difference between alternators and pistons. You can talk fuel injection and lifters with the best of them. Then there's the rest of us. Our automotive vocabulary consists of thingamajiggies and whatchamacallits. The idea of going to a dealer to get our car fixed, for many of us, can be actually terrifying. We have no idea if we're getting taken advantage of. What do you need? You need a mechanic whom you can trust. And you need to find out how you can trust this mechanic. Imagine if you took your car to a mechanic. And after a few minutes, he brought you into the garage. And he explained to you in one and two syllable words what was going on. And he actually showed you. And then he invited you to work with him. And together, you fixed the car. He showed you all along what to do and explained everything that he was doing in the process. You not only learned, you found out that that wasn't so intimidating. You can do this. You just needed the right tools. You just needed someone to show you. When you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, what did you see Jesus doing with his disciples? Wasn't it every day he's bringing them into the garage and he's saying, here, get out this tool. I'm going to show you. Here's how you address this. Now, come on. You can do this. Turn it here. Say this. Don't say that. Do it like this. And then after he had taught them everything they needed to know, he said, all right, I'm going now. And you take all these tools and all this knowledge and you teach others. And 2,000 years later, what we have that are called churches all over this world, in so many cases, don't look anything like what Christ established. My prayer is that you'll understand that you're in this like every one of us. And I want you to see the tools that are yours. That you're needed. Because you are surrounded by a lot of broken people that God has placed you next to work on. And He's placed you next to them so they can work on you as well. And we don't pay the professionals to do all the work. That's not the church. That's a show, but that's not the church. We're all in this together. And I think 1 Timothy will be particularly fruitful for us in that regard. Will you stand together with me? Father, anything that moves us closer to leaning on Jesus is a good thing. Anything that helps us to look at Him more and think about Him more is a good thing. Anything that helps us to understand His gospel and love it more is a good thing. And You have designed us together to do that. And that is a good thing. And we know that if something is really, really good and it's very, very precious, then it is always at risk of being attacked or being imitated in a wrong way. Lord, I pray that our eyes of understanding, our affections of desire for the church will be so deepened in this series. Particularly as we just reflect upon the fact that Jesus died for the church. And therefore, He is worth a beautiful bride. Help us to look like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.